Last week, as the bell rang, we were talking about the importance of us having the heart of God for souls, and we mentioned how that the kingdom of God is within us, and that is what is concerning the Lord here in the prayer, is that we will have a heart for souls to see the kingdom of God come in hearts of men, not that he's saying that we should pray for his return to this earth, even though, of course, we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But the main thrust of our praying should be for souls, because we see that that is what is on the Lord's heart. And if we do not really believe that if we do not pray for souls, then souls will not be saved, we're not going to have the heart for souls. We're not going to have that be the emphasis of our praying if we don't believe that our praying is necessary for souls to be saved. But we see that we even have a commandment that says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he might send forth laborers into the harvest field. And I believe that we need to take a second look at our prayer life and see just where our priorities lie. If the church, see, this is the primary ministry of the church, is to reach out and win souls. That is our first calling, you might say. And then the building them up and so forth is secondary, but we must not lose a vision that we are to go ye into all the world and disciple all nations. And a church that does not produce and bear souls is going to be a church that's going to fall asleep and dry up. We've got to be soul winners. If you will not be a soul winner in your own life, if you do not witness, you'll find yourself drying up and becoming stale. You've got to bring forth fruit. You see, you've got to have that heart of God that wants to reach out to the lost. And so if you find that you are lacking in this area, you need to begin to pray for lost souls. And if you will begin to pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest field, you'll find that God then will be able to give you that heart for souls. Now, the reason, of course, that we're lax in this area is, number one, we lack the compassion of Jesus, which caused him to request that we pray that prayer. See, he had the Father's heart, and therefore he had great compassion upon the lost. His heart was touched with the feelings of their infirmities. And because of his great passion for them, it caused him to command us to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers. And number two, we don't obey this because we believe too little in the power of prayer. See, if we really believed that God would raise up laborers to go out and reap the harvest, if we prayed it, then we would pray it, wouldn't we? So we need to catch the vision and realize that there is power in our praying. The Lord wouldn't have asked us to pray this if there wasn't some definite purpose and reason behind it, if it wasn't going to accomplish something. And so, therefore, we need to catch the vision and say, Lord, I'm going to get my priorities straightened out here in my prayer life so that I can put this at the top of my list. And that is for lost souls, that your kingdom might come. Lord, raise up evangelists. Raise up those, Lord, that will be in that full-time ministry of winning souls, but make us all soul winners. Give us all a compassion for souls. Give us that heart that you experienced, Jesus, when you walked on this earth and your heart was touched. You see, because it isn't by just theology that they're going to be won to the Lord. It's by the love of Jesus going forth that we're going to win them. You see, we need our lives so taken up with Christ that his heart will be pounding through us. And then we'll find that it'll be no problem to reach out to souls. It'll be no problem to be praying for souls. It'll be no problem to fulfill this verse in Luke 10:2 where he says to pray ye the Lord of a harvest. We need to stop and ask ourselves, how important are souls to us? Look how important they were to Jesus. So much that he gave his life on the most cruel type of crucifixion, you see. And so if we have a heart for souls, how much does it really mean to us? We pray amiss so many times that we consume it upon our own lust. Now I want to read you a little bit out of John Hyde's booklet, a booklet on his life, because here was a man that was a prayer, and in fact he's even been called Praying Hyde because he prayed 8 hours a day average, besides his pastoral ministry, besides winning 4 souls a day to the Lord in India. And so I think that we can learn a little bit about what he went through as we see how God made him a soul winner, and also how God made him a prayer, and the different steps and things that he went through in his prayer life to prepare him and for God to be able to put in him that heart for souls. Now, I'm going to skip through this, so it isn't going to make perfect sense in sequence, because I'm going to leave out more than I read. But first of all, let's just start here and look at John Hyde's prayer closet. It says, but near the prayer closet of John Hyde, we are permitted to hear the sighing and the groaning and to see the tears coursing down his dear face, to see his frame weakened by foodless days and sleepless nights, shaken with sobs as he pleads, oh God, give me souls or I die. You see, you heard in his praying the desperation of his soul being poured out to God, and he would sacrifice meals, he would sacrifice sleep, just because he had such a burning heart for souls. He wanted to see souls saved. And so we see that he had the compassion of God was poured out from him in his praying. So many times he'd say, oh, you know, I just can't stay awake even to pray a half an hour. You know, I get sleepy and my body gets hurting and I just get so tired. And, oh, dear, you know, there's something wrong if we don't have the heart of God in us. If we had the heart of God in us, then we would be able to put the same fervency behind that as we can put out on the basketball court, you know, and some of these other places. Out there, when you're on a team, you seem to be able to have the fervency. Then why, you know, and just to get the ball through the hoop more than the other team. So why can't we begin to get God's heart for this area and put some real splankna behind it? There was a need for a yearly meeting for Bible study and prayer where the spiritual life of the workers, pastors, and teachers and evangelists, both foreign and native, could be deepened. You see, John Hyde was sent to India, and so he found himself then kind of in charge of other ministers, and he would gather them together at a yearly meeting for them to just wait upon God and pray. And so a lot of what I'm going to read you took place at these conventions. Before one of the first conventions, Hyde and Patterson waited and tarried 1 whole month before the opening day. For 30 days and nights, these godly men waited before God in prayer. And then after a week, another man joined them. And so there were three. These three men prayed and praised God for a mighty outpouring of his power. Three human hearts that beat as one, yearning, pleading, crying, and agonizing over the Church of India and the myriads of lost souls. Three renewed human wills that by faith linked themselves as with hooks of steel to the omnipotent will of God. Three pairs of fire-touched lips that out of believing heart shouted, it shall be done. So we find that they fasted and prayed for 30 days, waiting upon God, beseeching God that God would pour out his spirit upon this convention as these ministers came together. Oh, I wonder what would happen in our camp meeting if we had even three, you know, that would really begin to seek God's face and to say, oh, Lord, we're going to die if you don't really pour out your Spirit in a mightier way than we've ever experienced before, and sacrifice and really... Now, and I realize, and I'm not trying to say that if we pay enough, then God will move. That isn't it. You know, if we pray 10 days, then it's going to happen. But if we just pray 5, then it's not. It's not that. It's the intensity of the heart. It's the real caring that matters, not how much we whip ourselves and beat ourselves and deny ourselves and all of that, you see, because you can't earn anything from God. But rather, it's to have that earnest desire until it's on our hearts and we go about with this awareness that we've got to have God move or else. Do you know, do you who read these words look at those long continued vigils, those days of fasting and prayer, those nights of wakeful watching and intercession, and do you say, what a price to pay? Then I point you to scores and hundreds of workers quickened and fitted for the service of Christ. I point you to literally thousands prayed into the kingdom, and I say unto you, behold the purchase of such a price. Surely Calvary represents a fearful price. When the time for the meeting arrived, the men of us were seated. Now, they were going to have a special meeting here, and they had invited John Hyde to come and speak to some of the ministers. When the time for the meeting arrived, the men of us were seated there on the mats in the tent, but Mr. Hyde, the leader, had not arrived. We began to sing and sang several numbers before he did come in quite late. I remember how he sat down on the mat in front of us and sat silently for a considerable time after the singing stopped. Then he arose and said to us very quietly, "Brothers, I did not sleep any last night, and I have not eaten anything today. I have been having a great controversy with God. I feel that he has wanted me to come here and testify to you concerning some things that he has done for me, and I have been arguing with him that I should not do this. Only this evening, a little while ago, have I gotten peace concerning the matter, and I have agreed to obey him. And now I have come to tell you some things that he has done for me." After making this brief statement, he told us very quietly and simply some of the desperate conflicts that he had had with sin and how God had given him victory. I think he did not talk more than 15 or 20 minutes, then sat down, bowed his head for a few minutes, and then said, "Let us have a season of prayer." I remember how the little company prostrated themselves upon the mats in an oriental manner, and then how for a long time, man after man rose to his feet to pray, and how there was such confession of sin as most of us had never heard before, and such crying to God out for mercy and help. It was very late that night when the little gathering broke up, and some of us know definitely of several lives that were wholly transformed through the influence of that meeting. Evidently, that one message opened the doors for men's hearts for the incoming of the great revival in the Indian church. And so here, even though he struggled with this thing, and it's humiliating to have to come before other pastors and say, you know, God has dealt with me in this area and he has delivered me, etc., etc., still being willing to confess his fault to his brethren and to admit that he needed God and had God and how God had given him victory. Now, he didn't come and confess something that he was still struggling with, but he confessed that which God had given him power and victory over as their leader of these pastors. And then God was able to use that testimony to give these other pastors hope and for them then to be able to confess things out of their lives. And you know, when God, the revival always starts with the church, you know. You're not going to be a great soul winner until God gets you cleaned up. And when we'll be willing to just allow God to cleanse our hearts. So that's one of the first requirements we see here, is a clean and pure heart before the Lord. And so we find that God began to do a cleansing work in his pastors in India, and then he was able to pour out a mighty revival. Now, remember, we're looking at the making of a soul winner here. At one time, John Hyde was told to do something, and he went and obeyed, but returned to the prayer room weeping, confessing that he had obeyed God unwillingly. Pray for me, brethren, that I may do this thing joyfully. We soon learned, after he went out, that he had been led to obey triumphantly. He re-entered the hall with great joy, and as he came before the people, after having obeyed God, he spoke three words in their Indian language and three in English, repeating them three times. And the words were, O Heavenly Father. And so he just repeated, O Heavenly Father, three times. What followed, who can describe? It was as if a great ocean came sweeping into that assembly. Hearts were bowed before the divine presence as the trees of the wood before a mighty tempest. It was the ocean of God's love being poured out through one man's obedience. Hearts were broken before it. There were confession of sins with tears that were soon changed to joy. And then the shouts of rejoicing. Truly we were filled with new wine, the new wine of heaven. See the effect that God can have if he can just have a pure vessel to flow through. It doesn't take a big, long speech necessarily, but just that honest, pure heart crying out to God after being obedient to the Lord, then God's able to manifest himself. Hours alone with God, with no one to see or hear but God, were customary in John Hyde's life. But the fellowship of others in prayer or praise for hours, could that be real? On entering that room, the problem was solved. Now, this is talking about an experience that one missionary had in the prayer meetings. At once you knew that you were in the holy presence of God, where there could be only reality. Others in the room were forgotten, except when the combined prayers and praises made you realize the strength and power and sympathy of such fellowship. The hours of waiting on God in communion with others were precious times when together we waited on God to search us and to speak to us, together interceding for others, together praised him for himself and for his wonderful working power. There was breadth and freedom during those 10 days that I had never imagined existed on this earth. Now that should give you heart to know that what God is doing in us as we wait upon him together is not something absolutely brand new that the church has never experienced. This was back in the 1800s in India, and we see that they were experiencing this as they came together and waited upon God, and how God put them in the same place in the Spirit, and they experienced that spiritual union with one another, even though prior to that time they had just been in their own prayer life experiencing God. Now as they came together as ministers, God began to do that work in them. There was no criticism, no judging as what was being done or said. Each one realized that all superficialities were put away, that each one was in the awful presence of the holy God. Oh, when we can get to a place where we'll quit being concerned about our brethren and how they pray and if that's right or if it's getting too much of a ditty or too chanty or too this or too that, and we just relax and let God put us where he wants to put us, and let their expression be what they're able to express, and let God perfect their expression instead of us getting all concerned about it and hung up on it so we can't enter in. God wants to put us in a place, you see, of unity in his Spirit. He wants to make us soul winners. And so I want to kind of go through this process of what he went through before he was able to be that soul winner that God wanted him to be. At the convention the next year, in answer to prayer, God poured out on us by his Spirit a burden for lost souls. We saw the same brokenheartedness for the sins of others. None felt this more than John Hyde. God was deepening his prayer life. He was permitted of God to have the privilege of drinking of the Master's cup and being baptized with his baptism, suffering with him that we may reign with him here and now. In other words, he began to experience the Lord's compassion for souls and the suffering that Christ went through for souls. He began to partake of that. That meeting was one that will never leave my memory. It went on all night. It was a time when God's power was felt as I have never felt it before. God wants those who are willing to bear the burden of the souls of these millions without God to go with Jesus into Gethsemane. He wants us to do this. It is a blessed experience to feel that in some measure we can enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It brings us into a precious nearness to the Son of God. And not only this, but it is God's appointed way of bringing the lost sheep back to the fold. He is saying, "Who will go for us and who shall I send?" Are you who read these words willing to be an intercessor? If we are willing to put ourselves into God's hands, then God is willing to use us. But there are two conditions, obedience and purity. And that's what we've seen in his life. That first God brought him to a place of being obedient, and then God brought him to a place of being completely pure. Obedience in everything, even in the least, surrendering our wills and taking the will of God. And the next step is purity. God wants pure vessels for his service, clean channels through which to pour forth his grace. He wants purity in the very center of the soul. And unless God can have a pure vessel purified by the fire of the Holy Spirit, he cannot use that vessel. He is asking you now if you will let him cleanse away part of your very life. God must have a vessel he can use. If we'll just be willing to pay the price and let Jesus be all in all in us so he can flow through us. There were seasons of great conflict, and at times I thought John Hyde would break down completely. But after nights of prayer and praise, he would appear fresh and smiling in the morning. I would find him lying as in great agony, or walking up and down as if an inward fire were burning in his bones. John did not fast in the ordinary sense of the word. Yet often at the time when I begged him to come for a meal, he would look at me and smile and say, "I'm not hungry." No, there was a far greater hunger eating up his soul, and prayer alone could satisfy that. It was into the life of prayer and watching and agonizing for others that he was being led step by step. All this time, he ate little and slept less. He was bright and cheerful. And then he goes on and makes another observation here. Another great result follows. It affects us. Christ's prayer life enters into us, and he prays in us. This is the prayer of the Holy Spirit. Only thus can we pray without ceasing. This is the life more abundant which the Lord gives. Oh, what peace, what comfort. No more working up a life of prayer and failing constantly. Jesus enters the boat and the toiling ceases, and we are at the land where we would be. Now we need to be still before him so as to hear his voice and allow him to pray in us. Nay, allow him to pour into our souls his overflowing life of intercession, which means literally face-to-face meeting with God, real union and communion. You see, this is what we need, is we need Christ to be able to express himself through us. It isn't ourselves. See, it isn't our tears, but it is allowing Jesus to express himself, and then you find out that it's easy. It's easy to just stay and pray for hours because the Lord's expressing himself through you, and all the toil and the turmoil and the strife that you go through is all ceased now, and you find yourself, as it were, in a state of, and you might be feeling more deeply than you've ever felt before, until you're feeling such intercession, you're feeling such compassion, but you recognize that it's not you, that it's Jesus just expressing himself through you, you see, and then it is he making intercession, and that's the intercession that can move God's hand. It's not us sacrificing. It's not us doing, you see, and trying to get from God by something that we do, but it's rather us yielding to Jesus and being in a place where Jesus can express himself through us. And so if we'll be totally obedient and have pure motives and a pure heart and have purity in our lives where Jesus is ruling, then we're a vessel that God can use to have Jesus express and intercede through us. It was about this time that John Hyde laid hold of God for a definite covenant. This was for one soul a day, not less. Not inquiry simply, but a soul saved, ready to confess Christ in public and be baptized in his name. Then the stress and strain was relieved. His heart was filled with the peace of all assurance. All who spoke to him perceived a new life and a new life work, which this life can never end. He returned to his district with this confidence, nor was he disappointed. It meant long journeys, nights of watching unto prayer and fasting, pain and conflict, yet victory always crowned this. What though the dews chilled him by night or the drought exhausted him by day, his sheep were being gathered into the fold of the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd was seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied. By the end of that year, more than 400 souls were gathered in. Now, I want to remind you that this was in India. We can say, well, yes, but, you know, it was easier over there. India is probably the most demonized country of the whole world. There is more demon possession. There is more demon influence. They are steeped in demonism. Those people have a fear of their God, you see, and so the fear of God is, and I don't mean a good fear, but a real fear, you know, of their God is just grips their souls. This man was a pastor. He was also a leader and head of other pastors. So it wasn't like, well, he had all the time in the world, you know, to go out and win souls, like he didn't have anything else to do. And it mentioned here how it cost him something. And so if we think, well, it was just because the field was so fertile that he was able to do this. No, it was because of his heart. It was because of what he let God do in his heart that he was able to do it. Now, you can imagine how you would feel if you could win one soul to the Lord a day. I mean, if we win one soul a month, one soul a year for some, you know, why it's, wow, that is just fantastic. They have statistics that show that 95% of all the souls won to the Lord are won by 5% of the Christians. In other words, 95% of the Christians are not witnessing. They're not winning souls. Only 5% are winning the souls. That is, of the 95% that are won, and the other 5% that are won by the other 95%. And so it's that we're not willing, see? We're not willing to be misunderstood. We're not willing to really stand up. We're not willing to let our light shine. We're not willing to let God's heart be in us. And therefore, we're not winning souls. Was he satisfied? Far from it. How could he possibly be so long as his Lord was not? How could our Lord be satisfied as long as there was one single sheep outside his fold? But John Hyde was learning the secret of divine strength, the joy of the Lord. For after all, the greater our capacity for joy, the greater our capacity for sorrow. Have you ever experienced, putting a tract in a phone booth? Just leaving a tract in a phone booth, knowing that somebody would find it there and going away. And didn't you just feel the blessing of the Lord because of it? There was just a joy there, you know. See, God reaches down, and if we would just make any even small attempt, God just blesses us with joy. He loves us because we will endeavor to reach out to Him. See, just in the smallest endeavor. Well, have you ever experienced leading a person to the Lord? You know the joy, I mean, just the joy that you experience by being able to lead a person to the Lord and pray with them and see them come through to Jesus. There is such a joy, I tell you. It is so wonderful. The Lord just fills your heart with joy. Well, now, if you were to experience that every day, see, think of the joy that you would be experiencing. I mean, you'd just be walking along in the joy of the Lord. And like the scripture says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so therefore, you would have so much strength, you would just feel so strong in God. Maybe the reason we don't have the joy of the Lord is because we're not reaching out so that we don't have anything to be joyful about, so that God can't do that in us, and therefore we're not receiving the strength of God because we don't have the joy of God in our lives. And so therefore we're weak, and then we're tempted of the enemy. See, God knows what He was doing when He set up this plan of winning souls. And so if you feel that your life in Jesus lacks joy, why don't you begin to be a witnesser? Why don't you begin to reach out? Why don't you begin to pray for souls? Why don't you start putting some legs in behind your prayers? And why don't you see what'll happen? Oh, every attempt you make at reaching out to the lost, God will give you some joy there. He will bless you because of it. Now, I'm not saying to use this as an investment policy that you're going to do this to get joy. But if you do this from a right motive, you'll find out that God will come in and bless it. John Hyde seemed always to be hearing the Good Shepherd's voice saying, "Other sheep I have, other sheep I have." No matter if he won one or two or four a day, he had an unsatisfied longing, an undying passion for lost souls. Here's the picture given by one of his friends in India. As a personal worker, he would engage a man in a talk about his salvation. By and by, he would have his hands on the man's shoulders, be looking him very earnestly in the eye. Soon he would get the man on his knees, confessing his sin and seeking salvation. Such a one he would baptize in the village, by the roadside, or anywhere. I once attended one of his conventions for Christians. He would meet his converts as they came in and embrace them in Oriental style, laying his hand first on one shoulder and then on the other. Indeed, his embraces were so loving that he got nearly all to give like embraces to Christians, and those too of the lowest caste. In other words, they didn't single out just the well-to-do ones and so forth, but they treated everybody the same. This was his strong point. Love won him victories. They just could not resist the love of God coming through that man's eyes. Once he won a soul to the Lord, we see then he went ahead and shepherded him, and he treated him just like his own kid, you know, and that love was there, and that love was expressed. And so after having spent 8 hours a day in prayer, when he would go out on the street, you see, when he would go into the villages, when he would see a man, God's Spirit was upon him. God's love was radiating through him, and that love broke down the barriers. Again, John Hyde laid hold of God with a definite request, this time for two souls a day. You see, he entered into covenants with God. And he said, Lord, this is what I want. I will spend the time at it. I will be out there. I will make myself available. And this is what I desire. And he continued to pray until he felt like he had God's blessing on it, that God had entered into that covenant with him. And then it says that this convention, God used him more mightily than ever. Deeper and deeper, we were allowed to enter into the agony of God's soul, till like the prophet of sorrow, Jeremiah, we heard his anguish, desiring that his eyes might become a fountain of tears, that he might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of his people. There, the divine longing was realized in Gethsemane and Calvary. We were led to see the awful suffering of the Son of God. They were beginning to experience God's heart in a deeper way. The closer we draw to his heart, the more we shall share his sorrows. All this we obtain only by faith. It is not our broken heart, it is God's we need. It is not our sufferings, it is Christ we are partakers of. It is not our tears with which we should admonish night and day, it is all Christ. The fellowship of his sufferings is a free gift for the taking in simple faith, never minding our feelings. In other words, he's saying it isn't something that you can earn by you yourself getting real sorrowful, you know, and all of this, and trying to produce sorrow or trying to produce anguish, but rather it is opening yourself up and letting God be expressed. John used to say, when we keep near to Jesus, it is he who draws souls to himself through us. But he must be lifted up in our lives. That is, we must be crucified with him. It is self in some shape that comes between us and him, so self must be dealt with as he was dealt with. Self must be crucified. Then indeed, Christ is lifted up in our lives, and he cannot fail to attract souls to him, self. All this is the result of a close union and communion. That is fellowship with him in his sufferings. The dead body must be buried, or the stench will drive off souls. He means some people crucify themselves, but they carry around that crucified body, that dead body with them. In other words, they're always talking about their crucified self and how they're dead to self now and all of that. He says you got to bury it or else the stench of that old dead thing is going to drive souls off. The 800 souls gathered in since last year's convention did not satisfy John Hyde. God was enlarging his heart with love. Once again, he laid hold on God with a holy desperation. How many weeks it was, I do not remember, but he went deeper still with Christ into the shadows of the garden. Praying took the form now of confessing the sins of others and taking the place of those sinners, as so many of the prophets did in the old time. He was bearing the sins of others along with his Lord and Master. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, he's not saying here that we can confess the sins of somebody else and therefore they will not be accounted for their sins. But he was now putting himself, and God was allowing him to experience in the Spirit that which the sinner was experiencing. And I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being in that position where God let you stand in the stead of somebody else in the Spirit and you experience their sin. But I've had that happen to me, and till I felt as if I were the one that was sinning rather than they. And in that position, you having faith in God and believing in the blood of Jesus, though they don't, can at that point confess that sin to the Lord and say, oh God, forgive us for this sin. Forgive for that. We confess it unto thee. Like Jeremiah confessed the sins as if he had done it. Daniel stood in the stead of his people and confessed the sin of Israel as if he had done it, you see. And when you're in that position and God allows you to experience that, then of course It's a normal thing to confess that because you believe in that, you see, and you can appropriate the Lord. Now, the advantage of that, that does not save that person's soul. But they being weak in faith, when they do give their hearts to Jesus, it's simple for them because the intercession for that has already taken place. Let me give you a little more specific example. There was a particular young man that we had been dealing with that was demon-possessed. And as I prayed for him daily over the months, I experienced many things in the spirit for that young man. And at one point, I experienced his sin, and I cried out to God, just like this is mentioned here. I came up against those demonic forces, and I had taken power and authority over those demonic forces, even though this young man was not willing to give up those demons at that point. But, and I wasn't the only one praying for him, there were others praying for him too. But then it so happened that he got arrested for possession of marijuana and put in jail. And none of us were aware of the fact that that had happened at the point when it happened. It wasn't until a few days later that we found out that he was in jail. But there in his cell, all he did was say, Jesus. And those demons left him. He was completely delivered. He was completely delivered of his heroin habit. He was set absolutely free. He took the cigarettes that he had and gave them to the person through the next cell. All of his sin habits just dropped off just like that. And all he did was just say, Jesus. It was the only word he said was Jesus. He got a hold of a Bible and began to read it. He went to the jailer and told him he wanted his hair cut. And, I mean, they just couldn't believe, you know, that he would want that. But he finally talked him into giving him a haircut. When he got out of jail, one of his friends bailed him out. They took him right down to where they do a fix. I don't know what you call it anyway, but they were shooting heroin. And he had no temptation. I mean, see, they were just trying to get him an injection of heroin first thing. He said, no, I don't want that. I want to go out to Ferdine's house. Take me out there to where that little church is starting in the basement, you know. That's where I want to go. Was on a Friday, Mary Ferdine opened her door, didn't recognize the man, even though we had seen him many, many times, he'd been in our home many times, but he was completely different. All that awfulness was out of his eyes, see, I mean, he was a soft person, and his eyes were soft, they weren't hard and bitter and all of that, you know, and his whole countenance was completely changed, and he said who he was, and so she invited him in for coffee and sat him down at the table and ran in the bedroom and called me. Said, Barbara, guess who's sitting at my kitchen table? And he's different. And I said, well, have him come down to church tonight and we'll see, you know. And don't spook his wife. Let's wait and see if it's real, you know, before we do anything about that and all. And when we came in, we didn't recognize him either. And there he was sitting in the back of the congregation when I was up leading songs. In those days, we had to do quite a few of the things. And I looked back, and there he was with his hands raised to the Lord, praising God, you know. And God filled him with the Holy Spirit that night. Don took him upstairs, and he got filled with the Holy Spirit. And that man has been steady and changed ever since that time. Now, you see, God gave us the spirit of intercession for that man. And God knew the circumstance in which he would give his heart to the Lord. And there weren't going to be any Christians around him at that point in time. But because of the intercession, then it was easy for him to just say Jesus and come right in. He had the knowledge already because we'd witnessed to him enough times. And so when he turned his life over to the Lord, instantly he was delivered and freed. It was because of the faithfulness of people to intercede for him and how God gave his heart until I experienced the awfulness of his sin. You know, I felt like I was the one that was sinning. And so this is what John Hyde is talking about. He's not saying that we can confess somebody else's sin and therefore now they are saved. It's something that you just can't do on your own. It's God's heart in you as you are an intercessor, as you put yourself in a position where God can put you in the stead of man. Sometimes he puts you up here in the stead of God. Sometimes he, and so then you experience God's heart this way. Sometimes he puts you here where man is, so you experience man's heart this way. And so he began to be led into that. Now I'm not sure where I was here. Before this year's convention, he spent long nights in prayer to God. This burden had laid now for 5 years on his heart, each year pressing heavier and heavier. How it had eaten into his very soul. One saw the long sleepless nights and weary days of watching with prayer written in every feature of his face. Yet his figure was almost transformed as he gave forth God's own words to his people with such fire and such force that many hardly recognized the changed man with the glory of God lighting up every feature. You see, if we want to radiate Jesus, it's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us the sacrifice of this world and all the worldly pleasures, you know. I remember the testimony of one particular man, and his wife said, you know, I cannot see my husband after 4 o'clock in the afternoon when he's ministering because he shuts out the whole world. He will not allow his family to talk to him. He won't allow a phone call. He won't allow anything if he ministers at night. And one night, one time she flew to where he was ministering, and she had not seen him for 3 weeks, and he hadn't seen her, of course. But it was after 4 o'clock when she arrived, and she knew that she dare not even say hi to him or anything. She had to just leave him alone. She was sitting down in the restaurant. She didn't even go to the room. She sat in the restaurant with some other ministers, and he came down for, because they were in a hotel, and he came down for some milk to take back up to the room, and they wouldn't even have any communication. And he didn't want any communication with anybody. He said, I can't. I have got to have the anointing of God on my life. I cannot allow anything else. Now you see, it isn't like that would be wrong or sinful, but it's just that he recognized he had to have solitude with God. If he was going to have God's heart, if he was going to be able to minister God, then he had to be separated. Don Moore, when he ministers, when he was down here to minister, we said, Don, why don't you come on in the service, you know, and be lifted up by the music and enjoy the service. He said, no, I can't do that. He says, I can't be distracted. I can't be influenced. I can't sit there and have anybody say anything to me or be influenced by anything. I've got to wait. I want to wait back here in my trailer and just wait upon God. And when it's time for me to minister, you come and get me, and I'll come out there and I'll minister. I mean, now, I'm not saying that necessarily is the way to do it always, but that's what he had to do. He had to stay completely separated. He didn't want any other influence. There was another particular man says, you know, I just can't go out and golf with the boys. I can't be joking, you know. I can't just enter into all their jokes and this type of thing. I've got to have God. I've got to keep in that holy place before the Lord. I can't minister to the sick properly if I do not keep myself. William Branham fasted before he ministered. That's why he was always so thin, because he was ministering all the time, and yet he insisted on fasting before he ministered. See, he kept himself separated. There's a price to pay if we're going to have the glory of God shining through us. Now, none of these things are tools or gimmicks to get God, but we have to be willing to be a separate people. We've got to be willing. Some of you young men want to be ministers. It's going to cost you something to be a minister. Are you really willing to pay the price? See, are we willing to wait before God? Are we willing to let God do that in us? See, now he was so changed that they just saw the glory of God upon him every time he ministered. But look what it cost him. He set his clock, and he would get up like at midnight and pray, and he would get up at 3 o'clock and pray, and a person next to him in a hotel room that was sick found out how come John Hyde had such power with God, because every time he'd look under his door, the light would be on. He would be there praying. He was up at 5 and never went back to bed after 5 because he waited upon God and prayed and prayed and prayed, you see. And so, now I'm not saying that we should do this. I'm just saying, here's what this man was willing to do, and here's the results of his ministry. It was about this time he was caught in a very solemn lesson, the sin of fault-finding, even in prayer for others. He was once weighed down with the burden of prayer for a certain Indian pastor, so he retired to his inner chamber, and thinking of the pastor's coldness and consequent deadness of his church, he began to pray, O Father, thou knowest how cold. But a finger seemed to be laid on his lips, so that the word was not uttered, and a voice said in his ear, He that touches him touches the apple of mine eye. Mr. Hyde cried out in sorrow, Forgive me, Father, in that I have been an accuser of the brethren before thee. He realized in God's sight he must look at whatsoever things are lovely. Yet he wanted also to look at whatsoever things are true. He was shown that the true of this verse are limited to what are both lovely and true, that the sin of God's children is fleeting. It is not the true nature of God's children, for we should see them as they are in Christ Jesus complete, what they shall be when he has finished the good work he has begun in them. Then John asked the Father to show him all that was to be praised. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, take account of these things in that pastor's life. He was reminded of much for which he could heartily praise God and thank God for, and so he spent his time praising the Lord for the good in that person. This was the way to victory. The result, he shortly afterwards heard that the pastor had at that very time received a great reviving and was preaching with fire. It was this way of praise which is appointed of God for preparing the bride and the putting on of her beautiful garment. I remember John telling me that in those days, if on any one day four souls were not brought into the fold at night, there would be such a weight on his heart that it was positively painful and he could not eat or sleep. Now, how concerned are we if we don't win a soul to the Lord? We think it's just normal. We don't even bother to even consider. And yet here he couldn't eat or sleep if he didn't have four souls a day, one to the Lord. Then in prayer, he would ask the Lord to show him what was the obstacle in him to his blessing. He invariably found that it was the want of praise in his life. This command, which has been repeated in God's word hundreds of times, surely it is all important. He would then confess his sin and accept the forgiveness by the blood. Then he would ask for the spirit of praise and as for any other gift of God. So he would exchange his ashes for Christ's garland, his mourning for Christ's oil of joy, his spirit of heaviness for Christ's garment of praise. And as he praised God, souls would come to him and the numbers lacking would be made up. You see, God does not want us to have a hard thing, but he wants us to be able to be full of joy, praise, and rejoicing. We've got to remember to include in our prayer thanksgiving, to always be praising God for what he has done, praise him for what he is doing, even though you can't see it, but he's doing something in you right now. Praise him also for what he is going to do. Now, we find out then that John Hyde got very sick. And being anxious, his best friend introduced him to a doctor, and the next morning as he went, the doctor said, The heart is in an awful condition. I have never come across such a bad case as this. It has been shifted out of its natural position on the left side to a place over on the right side. Through stress and strain, it is in such bad condition that it will require months and months a strictly quiet life to bring it back again to anything like its normal state. What have you been doing with yourself? Asked the doctor. Mr. Hyde said nothing. He only smiled. But we who knew him knew the cause. His life of incessant prayer, day and night, praying exceedingly with many tears for his converts, for his fellow laborers, for his friends, and for the church in India. He was willing to pay the price. It cost him something, and it wasn't, I think, less than a year after that he died. But you see, he was faithful unto the Lord. Oh, I wanted you to just see the making of a soul winner. God has commanded us to have this be the foremost important thing in our prayer life. If we will begin to pray for souls, we will see that God will strengthen us and do something in us in the process. So you'll find yourself in a new position in God if you will make this the number one priority. I want to give you an assignment before you leave. This is a praying assignment. You know, often when I teach this class, God will do a work in my heart on one specific area of that class. Well, this year, this is the area. God has given me such a desire to see this church become a soul winner, you know, to see us win souls for the Lord. And so the praying assignment, I would like you, between now and when this class is over, to be sure that you pray for lost souls every day in your praying. Somewhere in your praying, you make it a point to pray for sinners, to pray for lost souls, that God will get a hold of their hearts, that God will draw them to himself. Okay, God bless you. You're dismissed.